He called together the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he thought that by interacting with them, the issues might be more clear. However, another furor developed. Both sides tried to pull Paul to pieces almost in the council, and the commander sent him back to the barracks. The Roman commander was very careful of Paul's security once he understood that Paul was a Roman citizen. So when he heard that there was a plot to have him assassinated, he took precaution by having him sent overnight with a strong guard to Caesarea to foil the plot. I often wonder what happened to those plotters, whether they eventually starved to death, or whether after a few days they surreptitiously and sheepishly started taking food again. But whatever the case, Paul was safe. I suppose a question that comes to mind as you read these passages, why did Paul go to Jerusalem in the first place when he'd been warned by people with a prophetic gift that this would happen? Now, the answer to that is Paul was concerned about the unity of the church. By this time in the church's history, there'd been a great movement among the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, as a result of the efforts of Paul and his team, and many of them were Christians. And the Jews at Jerusalem were very suspicious that all these Gentiles were becoming believers. So Paul wanted to bring about a reconciliation, and he brought with him a monetary gift to promote unity. And he wanted to explain to the Jews at Jerusalem what God was doing in these other churches in the Roman Empire. That's why he went to the temple, which precipitated the riot, which started the whole persecution of Paul. It's an interesting thing that neither James, the leader of the Jewish church, or the others came to Paul's defence. He was quite literally, humanly speaking, on his own. So this passage and the theme of my talk is about persecution. And it's relevant to us today because Christians are being persecuted all over the world. Christianity is the most persecuted of all religions. We know about the bombings of the churches in Sri Lanka and the efforts of Boko Haram in Nigeria, harassing and killing many people, the same with Al-Shabaab in Somalia, in Egypt and Pakistan. Young Christian girls are kidnapped and raped and forced to marry their captors and become Muslims. We know that there's persecution in Iran and China and North Korea and other places. So what happened to Paul, when we read in these chapters in Acts, is now a worldwide phenomenon. And we can also see a move against Christianity in our own Western society as well. It's not as severe as overseas, but there are efforts to curtail the movement of Christianity and free speech in our society. When Israel Folau made his critical comments about homosexuals on social media, Lee Sales on ABC asked a well-known sports commentator what he thought. And he said, well, Israel Folau will never play for the Waratahs or the Wallabies again. And she said, what about free speech? And he said, yes, there's free speech, but there are consequences as well. But if the consequences mean you lose your job or you're kicked out of the team, I would call that persecution. That's not free speech. That's persecution. Barnaby Joyce said in the paper recently, it's not as though that Israel Folau has been criticised on an issue that has nothing to do with rugby. It's not as though he went onto the field with Leviticus emblazoned all over his football jumper. So we see increasing opposition in our own society to the Christian faith. So I want us to consider these two questions today. Why is there so much opposition to the Christian gospel, and how should the church respond? How should we respond as individuals? What is our defence? Now, Jesus warned the disciples that if the world hated him, they would also hate them. Why does the world hate Jesus? In John 7, verse 7, Jesus said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And certainly, Jesus' assessment of human nature is not flattering. In Mark 7, verses 20 to 22, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Now, who's he talking about? Not just Ivan Milat or Adolf Hitler or some serial killer. He's talking about Mother Teresa. He's talking about Nelson Mandela. He's talking about Billy Graham and the Pope. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about human nature generally. This is what we are like, according to Jesus. But he tells us in love because he wants us to know the truth about ourselves, and also he has provided a remedy by his death on the cross. But people are offended. They don't want to think that they are like what Jesus describes in Mark chapter 7. Most people think they are good people. This was brought home to me by an incident that happened in my previous parish. I was the minister on Eyre Peninsula. I had three little churches, Cleve, Cowell and Kimber. And on one occasion, the various members of the churches at Kimber thought it would be a good idea if we all met together on successive Wednesdays and heard about the ethos and the peculiar teachings of each church. So one Wednesday night we went to the Catholic Church and the priest spoke to us, and then we went to the Lutheran Church and so forth. Everybody knew one another anyway in this small town, so that's what we did. And eventually it was my turn to speak about Anglicanism, what the Anglican Church believes. And I happened to say, well, we are a liturgical church. We have a liturgy. And at the beginning of each service, we confess our sins, like we did today. And I said, I just happened to make the comment, that's because we're all sinners, you know. And one lady piped up and said, "Speak for yourself." And not out loud, but loud enough for one of my parishioners who heard about it and told me about it afterwards. But it just confirmed that's how people think. They don't think they're bad people. They don't think they're bad people. They don't think they're sinful. They don't think they're corrupt, like Jesus says. But we are. And he speaks in love. And once more, I want to repeat, Jesus has provided a remedy for us through his death on the cross, by which we can be forgiven and by which we can be cleansed. And that's wonderful news. If we accept Jesus' analysis of our human nature, the gospel is good news. But if, like the Jews in Paul's time and those who tried to kill him, and people today who think they are righteous, they are terribly offended. And when preachers utter the same sentiments from the pulpit, people are offended. And so the gospel brings division in society. There's another aspect to the gospel that people resent, and that is the exclusive claims that Jesus makes about his own authority. He is the only saviour. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." That's very clear. And in today's pluralistic society, that's like red rag to a bull. People don't like you saying that. And so there's this opposition to the Christian gospel. And there's no doubt that Jesus is the most provocative person who has ever lived. And if he came back today to Sydney instead of Jerusalem, we would do the same thing. He'd be taken out and he'd be dealt with. There's this hatred. See, Jesus doesn't flatter our egos. He tells us the truth, but he loves us. Must never forget that, because that's why he tells us the truth. And he has provided a remedy for that through the cross. And these are the reasons Paul was persecuted, and that's the reason Christians are persecuted today. Now, the point is, this is the second point, how do we deal with this? How do we persist in our belief despite the opposition? And how do we respond to people who want us to give up our faith? Now, this is where Paul provides us with a wonderful example. When he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Later, when he was taken to Caesarea for his own protection, he said before the governor, Governor Felix, in chapter 24, verse 21, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." And if we read further on in Paul's trials before the various Roman officials, Festus wanted to know about the accusation against Paul when he appealed to Caesar and was scheduled to go to Rome to stand before Caesar, but he wanted to know what accusation arrived against him. And so he asked King Agrippa, who was visiting, for some advice to help him. And he said to the king, when his accusers got up to speak, speaking about Paul, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. That's how he understood it. Now, when he was first taken into custody by the Romans, they didn't have a clue what the problems were, what the dispute was. But by this time, Festus understood that Paul was emphasising the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the issue that he was able to understand. And before King Agrippa, Paul mentioned the same theme. "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So this is the basic justification for Paul's mission, for his belief and preaching. This is what motivates him, the resurrection of Jesus. And our message is the same. That should be what motivates us. So when we are faced with opposition and even persecution, our defence is, the reason we believe what we believe is the resurrection of Jesus. You see, if the resurrection is true, then everything about Christianity is true. All the doctrines are true if the resurrection is true. That's the pivotal doctrine. For example, we know there is a God if Jesus rose from the dead. In Romans 1 verse 3 we read, "Jesus was a descendant of David and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead." So it was evident that he was the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead. And if he's the Son of God, it shows that there is a God. Now, there are many reasons why we believe in the existence of God: historical, scientific, philosophical, and so forth. But one of the most tangible, concrete, physical reasons we believe in God is because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Atheism is shown to be a wrong idea by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There was a notice on board in one of the churches in England which read this: "To our Jewish friends, happy Passover. To our Christian friends, happy Easter. To our atheist friends, good luck." You see, there's really nothing in atheism. It's very popular. I mean, some of our prime ministers have been professed atheists. It's a very prominent belief in our society. I think it must be intellectually acceptable, but there's nothing in it. There's nothing in atheism. It's an empty belief. There was a well-known atheist debating a Christian on TV in England, and in the middle of the debate she said, "What I envy about you Christians is your forgiveness." Then she added rather wistfully, "I have no one to forgive me." See, there's no one to deal with guilt if you don't believe in God. There's no one to help you in a time of crisis. There's no hope for the future. But if we do believe in God, then we have all these things, and we have it because the proof is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus also proves that his death on the cross to pay for the punishment of our sins was effective. If you're still dead, then trusting in him for salvation is a useless exercise. But if he rose from the dead, then those who put their faith in Jesus are truly forgiven. They are truly cleansed. They have a hope of going to heaven when they die. And the resurrection of Jesus also proves that there is life after death. Now, most people believe this anyway. Even if they're not religious, they instinctively believe in life after death. When Philip Hughes, the test cricketer, was killed by that freakish delivery in one of our state matches, members of the test team said, yeah, well, you know, he's up there. I remember them saying, he's up there helping us in our test with the Pakistanis, whoever they were competing with at the time. I suppose that's just their way of grieving, saying things like that. But instinctively, people believe that we go on. I now have people say to me when a relative has died, I know he's with me. I know he's with me. And they say that, and that instinct in life after death is confirmed by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead as historical fact. The expression which you often hear, rest in peace, I think is evident that there's ongoing existence after death. Personally, I think rest in peace is pretty tame. I don't want to rest in peace when I die. I want to be alive and celebrating at the marriage feast of the Lamb and rejoicing and singing with other believers. But the fact that we use that expression indicates that people believe that death is not the end. I was reading a very moving account in the Barnabas papers about a family that was killed in North Korea. The normal method of dealing with pastors in North Korea was to shoot them. But in this particular instance, a hole was dug and the pastor and his wife and three of his children were put in this hole. And he was told that unless he repented of his sins by teaching the Bible and misleading the people, then he and his family would be buried alive. And his children cried out, oh, Daddy, Daddy, think of us, Daddy. And you can imagine the pastor was really shaken. And he almost began to confess. But his wife said, nudged him and said, Daddy says no. Daddy say no. And then she said, hush, children, tonight we're going to be feasting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then she began to sing that old hymn. There's in the sweet by and by, it goes, there's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. And the husband joined in and the children joined in and they began to fill the hole up. And they kept on singing until they were prevented from doing so when the dirt got up to their necks, the children first and then the adults. And the communists had gathered quite a big crowd of people to witness it because they hoped it would be good propaganda for the communist cause, but it backfired. Most of those people became Christians. Well, what a wonderful thing, when we're approaching death in a deathbed in a hospital, tonight we're going to have feast with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a wonderful hope. And we can be sure of that because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know there's going to be a judgment because of the resurrection. Excuse me. Paul says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Those who want to introduce euthanasia, you take this into consideration. Death's not the end. After death, there is a judgment. We know that Jesus will return because of the resurrection. He ascended and sits at the right hand of God, and one day he will come back. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of the day of Pentecost is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The growth of the church, despite the opposition, is because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit which was given out by the resurrected Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity would have fizzled out a long time ago. So this is the pivotal doctrine. If the resurrection is true, everything is true. And it's true. Jesus did rise from the dead, and he reigns. People saw him, and they touched his resurrected body. He wasn't a ghost. He had a body of flesh and bones. In Acts 1 verse 4 we read, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now we know from the science of textual criticism that the gospel documents are reliable. We know that Luke is a very reliable historian. He writes accurately. It's true. He rose from the dead. This is the fact. This is the central fact. You remember in 1980, there was a great controversy about the disappearance of Azaria Chamberlain, the baby Azaria Chamberlain at Ayers Rock, or Uluru as it's called now. The first inquest into that came to the conclusion that a dingo took the baby, as the mother claimed, and it was broadcast Australia-wide, this inquest, because of the strong views held by many people, many of whom believed that the mother had killed the baby. And so strong was this opinion that there was a second inquest. And as a result of this, Lindy Chamberlain was convicted of murder and she was put in jail for some years. And then they discovered the matinee jacket at Ayers Rock, which the mother had claimed the baby was wearing and which the prosecution said was a lie. And she was released. And then a third inquest, which brought an open finding. But the supporters of the Chamberlains kept agitating. And finally, there was a fourth inquest. And this time, the Chamberlains were cleared. And the first inquest was endorsed and validated that a dingo had taken the baby. And now nobody doubts that because children have been attacked at Fraser Island. And the Aboriginals, they knew all the time that a dingo had taken the baby. And it's sure. Now, why did the judiciary have to change its mind and reverse its sentence? Because of the facts. The facts were there. Why do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Because of the facts. You see, the arguments for the truth of Christianity are like arguments in a court of law. Lord Denning, widely thought of as one of the greatest legal minds in the 20th century, was for nearly 40 years president of the Lawyers' Fellowship. He had applied his legendary powers of analysis to the historical evidence for Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, and concluded that Christianity was true. And when Paul was giving his defence before the governor and King Agrippa, the governor could not refrain himself when Paul started talking about this great truth. And it says in chapter 26, verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." And I love Paul's response. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The resurrection is true. The arguments for it are reasonable. It's supernatural. It's wonderful. It's amazing. He has great hope for us. But it's true." And we have to face the facts. And the reality of our existence is that we are living in the world where Jesus rose from the dead. He is Lord and reigns at the right hand of God, and one day he will come to judge the world. Now, in the light of this truth, how should we live? What should we be doing? After the encounter with the Sanhedrin, we read in chapter 22, verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Because Jesus is alive, we can have a personal relationship with Jesus, just like Paul had. Jesus spoke to him. And we can cultivate that relationship through reading the Bible and prayer and worship. And the work of the Holy Spirit grows within us. It takes away the emptiness and the loneliness. And we must continue to testify. Despite the opposition, Paul is in a minority, but he's respectful. Notice that he's always respectful to these Roman authorities, but he's not intimidated. And that's how we must be. We need to respect those who oppose us, those who criticise Christianity. Respect them, but we're not to be intimidated. This is the truth. The world needs Jesus. We need to continue to testify to him. What a wonderful hope we have. What a wonderful message we have to a dying and confused world. Amen.